Acts chapter 21 in your Bibles. We are drawing to a close the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, which will climax with his arrest and imprisonment in Jerusalem, which is the beginning of an imprisonment that will spread over years. Paul is returning from a ministry that is centered primarily in Ephesus in Asia Minor, then included a trip over to Greece, and now he is preparing to return to Jerusalem. The context of chapter 21, the entire chapter, is focusing on the unity of the church. Now, we sometimes talk about the church in the book of Acts in unrealistic ways. It was a time of great blessing, great ministry. The church expands in mighty ways. But it's also a time when there are the normal struggles and difficulties and conflicts. Some of those could be very intense. In fact, some of those early conflicts had the potential to permanently split and divide the church. I have to remember that for some 2,000 years, the work of God on earth had centered in the physical descendants of Abraham. 2,000 years before Christ, God called Abraham, entered into covenant relationship with him and his descendants. Turn over just after the book of Acts to the book of Romans, chapter 9. You see the exalted position and unique role that Israel had. Paul writes to the Romans about the Jews, his own people, the Israelites, in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, that they are Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ. What God was doing in the world centered in the Jews. The blessings came through the Jews. Even the Messiah, the Savior, was a descendant of Abraham, was a Jew. When Israel rejected their Messiah, God set them on a sidetrack, if you will. And now the focus of his work in salvation in the world focuses in a new entity, the church, comprised of Jews and Gentiles alike, the spiritual body of Christ. The church began in Acts chapter 2. It will continue in existence on this earth until the rapture of the church, which time God will remove the church bodily from the earth and resume his program with the nation Israel. Once again, Israel will be the focus of God's work in the world. And after a 7-year period of time, Jesus Christ will return and we will have his kingdom established on this earth. Now, with 2,000 years of history, with the Jews being the people of God and those in whom the purposes of God were being accomplished in the world, we have the church begin in Acts chapter 2. By the time we come to Acts chapter 21, the church is only about 30 years old. So now you have Jews with a 2,000-year history having to make adjustments. And in this 30-year period, there were some rough spots in that adjustment. Remember, there had to be a council in Jerusalem with the leaders of that early church in Acts chapter 15 to settle the issue. Do Gentiles have to convert to Judaism to be saved? Do you have to believe in Christ and keep the law to be saved? That conference established. Gentiles are saved by faith in Christ alone. Not necessary for Gentiles to keep the law. It is not necessary for Jews to keep the law to be saved. But Jews would be free to keep it or not keep it. part of their heritage. It is not part of their salvation. But these tensions come and go. And now, as more time passes, more and more Gentiles are being evangelized as the ministry of Paul has carried the gospel to Gentile regions of the world. In Jerusalem, tension is building. And some of the Jewish believers there are uncomfortable, and there are rumors being spread about Paul and his ministry. That he now is saying Jews ought not to observe any of their traditions. They ought not to circumcise their male children. They ought not to observe any of the feasts, and so on. So tension has been building in the church, and that's part of the background of the Apostle Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 21. He is coming to Jerusalem to try to encourage and solidify the church and bring Jews and Gentiles more solidly together. What he's been doing has been collecting an offering from Gentile parts of the world where he has ministered. Galatia, been in Asia, he goes to Greece to collect. Then he's going to bring that money to Jerusalem to help the poor, suffering Jewish believers. This is to be a demonstration of the unity of the church, that Gentile believers love the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. They are willing to give and sacrifice to help them. And by this, Paul is desirous of establishing more firmly the unity of the early church. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'm going to read a few passages on this offering because it will help set the background for what takes place in chapter 21 of Acts. Luke does not mention this offering, but it helps us appreciate what is going on in Acts chapter 21. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church while he was ministering earlier on this third missionary journey. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. So you can see he has had contact with the churches he had established in Galatia on the first missionary journey regarding their being part of this offering. On the first day of the week, let every one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. At this point, as Paul is in Ephesus writing this, he sees it as a possibility that he will not himself go to Jerusalem. That thinking will change rather quickly. He does allow the possibility. If it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. In other words, there will be representatives from your churches to take this offering to Jerusalem. And perhaps I'll go along. It ends up Paul does go, and part of the reason seems to be he wants to be sure that this offering does not further the split, but helps resolve it. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You know, it's interesting. Luke is writing the history of the early church, and Paul is coming to Jerusalem with this offering. And he makes a major point of it, writing to the Corinthians, writing to the Romans, but Luke says nothing about it in his record. That may have to do with some of the tension that revolves around the division between Jews and Gentiles. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are devoted totally to instructions about this offering. Just note how he begins in chapter 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Incidentally, the Greek word for grace is used more often in these two chapters than any other chapters in all the Bible. And there are two chapters that have to do with giving our money as a ministry. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. What Paul is doing is writing to the Corinthians and challenging them with their giving for this collection. He's challenging them because the churches in Macedonia, northern Greece, are poorer, but they have given far beyond what he thought they were able to do. Verse 3, they gave according to their ability and beyond their ability, and they gave of their own will, their own free accord. They begged us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Paul was reluctant to take money from churches that were so poor, and they begged for that privilege. Then down in verse 24, he tells the Corinthians, therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love. You know what Paul sees this offering is a proof of the love of these Gentile believers for the Jews in Jerusalem. That's who will receive this offering. This will be a testimony before the churches that those Gentile believers love these Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Look in chapter 9. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. I know of your readiness, which I boast about to you, to the Macedonians, that Achaia has been ready since last year. Your zeal and enthusiasm has stirred them up. Down in verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you, because of the surpassing grace of God in you. You see what Paul's concerned about? The impact this is going to have. And these Jewish believers in Jerusalem will glorify God for your generosity to them. It will be the proof of your ministry. And that will move them to even pray more on your behalf. He sees this as a pulling together of the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. Back up to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Paul writes to the Romans, still while he's on this third missionary journey. Tells them about he hopes to come visit them on his way to Spain, but first he has to go to Jerusalem. Look in Romans 15, verse 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Now note this. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Paul saw this as an obligation on the Gentiles' part. The Gentiles had received all spiritual blessings through the Jews. I mean, they were beneficiaries under the Abrahamic covenant. Because in Abraham and his descendants, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Ultimately, in the seed of Abraham, Christ. The Messiah that brought salvation to Gentiles was a Jew. The Gentiles have been greatly blessed with the Jews. It were the Jews who were the first to be saved, receive the Spirit, and become the nucleus of the church that God would build. It was Jewish apostles who were carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentile peoples. Jews like Paul. Paul said it's only fitting that these Gentile believers give of their material blessings to help the suffering Jewish believers. Look at verse 28. Wherefore, when I have finished this, have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on my way to you, on my way to Spain. Look at verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Paul asked them to join in intense prayer. That word to strive, we get the English word agonize. There is an intense involvement. I want you to really go to work in praying for me. What's he want them to pray for? Number one, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. We'll see this when we get into chapter 21 of Acts. The Spirit has made clear to God, and he will make clear to him again and again, that the Jews are going to make life difficult for Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. He asked them to pray that he'll be spared. The second thing he asked them to pray for, the last part of verse 31, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. You know what Paul's concerned about? There's a possibility he'll arrive at Jerusalem with his offering for the Gentiles and the Jews won't take it. They refuse to acknowledge the Gentiles in that way. It would be beneath them to give that kind of recognition to Gentiles. What would that do to the church? That may be why Paul felt so strongly that he had to personally bring this offering to Jerusalem. You imagine if he just sent messengers and they bring this offering that people have given sacrificially and the Jewish believers say, no, we won't accept it. We don't recognize those Gentiles. That would just create the kind of schism in the church that would be almost impossible to put back together. And the very intention of the offering is to pull the Jews and the Gentiles in the church together. So Paul says, agonize in prayer for me that this offering will be accepted and well received by the Jews in the church at Jerusalem. You get some idea of the kind of tension that exists even in the early church. And what happens? Rumors spread. And so there's been things said about Paul and his ministry in Jerusalem that aren't true. And his desire is to be sure the church is unified. We thank God that God did keep the church together in those early days. And we don't have a Jewish church today. We don't have a Gentile church. We have one church comprised of people of all nationalities who are believers in Jesus Christ. Come back to Acts chapter 21. The first 14 verses of chapter 21 cover Paul's trip to Jerusalem and some events associated with his journey there. Remember, he's leaving from Miletus, chapter 20. He met with the Ephesian elders, the elders from the church at Ephesus, at Miletus, seaport about 30 miles from the city of Ephesus. Then, according to the first verse of chapter 21, he's on a cargo ship that makes daily stops along the coast there by Asia Minor. The winds in that part of the sea would come up early in the morning and die down in the evening. They had these cargo vessels that would make a one-day trip moving along the coast, delivering their cargo. Paul's on one of those. Verse 21, when it came about and we had parted from them, we set sail. Then he mentions some of the different places they're stopping every day. And he has opportunity to minister in various places, of course. Then in verse 2, we found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. We went aboard and set sail. It comes to one of the towns there, Patara. And he gets a larger ship that will be able to make the 400-mile journey across open sea to Phoenicia or Syria. Same place. It's called both names in the context here, Syria or Phoenicia. He's going to the city of Tyre, the port that he'll be going to. They have to travel about 400 miles across open sea. They had sizable ships in those days, cargo ships that took a lot of passengers. Later in Acts, Paul will be on a cargo ship traveling that gets into trouble at sea, and there are 276 passengers on board. How would you like to have traveled on a wooden cargo vessel with 270-some people? You talk about privacy. Where did you sleep? Right next to six dozen of my closest friends that I didn't know who they were. You know, you got food and drink and facilities, and it would have been a different day to travel. Well, Paul catches a ship. It'll be nonstop to Tyre. About a five-day trip, normally, conditions being good and so on. They pass by the island of Cyprus, but they don't stop. Luke makes note they could see it as they sailed past. Verse 3. We kept sailing to Syria. Now remember, he said that they were going to Phoenicia in verse 2. Now we kept going to Syria. Syria is Phoenicia. Phoenicia is Syria. And landed at Tyre, for here the ship was to unload its cargo. And they're going to be in Tyre for 7 days. The ship's going to be in port, unloading cargo, taking on other cargo. It's going to be journeying down now the coast of Syria. Paul has a week in Tyre. Not a lot said about what went on there. It evidently was a week of great ministry. You know, everywhere Paul went, he took advantage of the time to minister. Remember, the church is new. God is giving much of his revelation for the church through the Apostle Paul. That revelation is contained in letters he sends. But they could take years making their journey around to all the places. So when the Apostle Paul came to an area, whether it was for one day or one week or longer, was a great opportunity for him to personally address believers and explain to him the truth that God had revealed and the work that he was doing. He has a week in Tyre with the disciples. Church at Tyre was probably established as a result of the persecution following the death of Stephen. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, we are told as a result of the persecution following Stephen's death, the believers were driven out through Phoenicia. And so this region in Phoenicia, including Tyre, would have heard the gospel and had believers come and settle here. The disciples there have an interesting message we want to take note of at the end of verse 4. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, this is a message that's consistent with what Paul has heard before. This raises questions. Was Paul disobedient to the Spirit when he went to Jerusalem? There are some that hold that he was. I believe it's more consistent with the emphasis in Acts to understand that Paul was not disobedient to the Spirit in going to Jerusalem. Now, the way it's worded here, they kept telling him through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem, might sound like the Spirit of God's telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. I think when you compare this to the other passages we'll look at in a moment, what the Spirit of God was doing was telling these believers through prophets who were present that Paul was going to suffer greatly at Jerusalem. The natural response is they take this to mean Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem. Look back in chapter 19, verse 21. Paul is still at Ephesus earlier in this third missionary trip. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. This determination in his spirit, and perhaps by the leading of the Holy Spirit, that he go to Jerusalem. In chapter 20 of Acts, verse 22, and now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Now note this. Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So this is not a new message to Paul. Every place Paul went, all the cities he stopped and visited, God had spoken to those who were there, who were probably those who had the gift of prophecy and were telling Paul, you're going to have trouble and afflictions in Jerusalem. Paul never took this to mean he shouldn't be going to Jerusalem. It simply meant that the Spirit had seen fit to reveal to him something that awaited him at Jerusalem. Verse 24, he said, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, that I may finish my course, finish the ministry the Lord's entrusted to me. Paul has no doubt about God's will for him here. You know, we need to keep in mind, sometimes God may reveal difficulties and trials that are ahead. What if the Spirit of God had not revealed that there were going to be troubles in Paul's future at Jerusalem? Would God have been less aware? Did he not plan for what was in Paul's future? So that if the Spirit hadn't told Paul there was trouble and he got there and there was trouble, would that indicate that there was something wrong in God's plan? No. We'd say the sovereign plan of God included trouble for Paul at Jerusalem. All God has seen fit to do is for his purposes to give Paul a window into the future and tell him what his plan includes for him at the future. Nowhere along the way do we find Paul having any doubt about God's will for him to go to Jerusalem. Furthermore, later in Acts, after he's been arrested and now is in custody of the Romans, he still is confident that it's God's will. Furthermore, the Spirit of God will appear to him and assure him that he is under his care and he is taking him to Rome to speak before Caesar. So all that to say, I don't believe Paul is out of the will of God here. I think what you have is the Spirit of God revealing through disciples what awaits Paul. And the natural response, what would you say if a member of your family or a close friend in this congregation was going to, where are you going? To another country. And the Spirit of God said, you know, when they get to that country, they're going to be persecuted, they're going to be arrested, they're going to be turned over to foreign authorities. Our natural response of our heart would be what? Don't go. Don't go. Stay. So it's natural the disciples are saying, Paul, don't go. You can go another time. But that's not God's will. So, verse 4, they gave that revelation. Then, you know, they've grown to love Paul in a week. You know what happens when Paul catches the ship to leave? Everybody comes out, men, women, and children. Their families are there to say goodbye to Paul. They've grown to love him through the ministry he's had with him in these days. Verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. At Ptolemais is 25 miles down the coast. So the ship comes down the coast, makes another stop, stay overnight. And then, next day, you'll note again at the end of the verse, Paul visits with the brethren that day. Short trip, he has a good part of the day. He's there, has ministry with the brethren, gets the ship now down to Caesarea. Verse 8, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. Caesarea is another 32 miles down the coast from Ptolemais. Caesarea was a city built by Herod the Great. And built a great city here, and he had built a great seaport. Great engineering feats. This was the seaport for the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about 60 miles southeast of Caesarea. So Paul is getting close now to his intended destination. In Caesarea, verse 8, they came to the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven, and they stayed with him. Now here's a man we haven't seen for 20 years. Interesting how he's identified. Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. Now over 20 years ago in Acts chapter 6, they were having a conflict. You know what the conflict was over? How the Gentile widows were being cared for by the church, and were they getting fair treatment? The conflict between Jews and Gentiles just simmered, even in the church. And the church selected seven men full of the Holy Ghost, full of the Holy Spirit, godly men, to oversee the ministry to the widows. You would think over 20 years later, Philip's an evangelist. You know who carried the gospel to the Samaritans? Philip the Evangelist in chapter 8. You know who carried the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, which would have brought the gospel to Africa? Philip the Evangelist. And other regions, till he settled in Caesarea in Acts chapter 8, verse 40. But you know, he's Philip the Evangelist and he's one of the seven. I just mentioned that. Because you read Acts chapter 6 and think, well, does it take the most godly people to oversee finances and the caring of the widows? And yet that still marks him out, tells you something of his character and stature. He was one of the men selected in that early church for that key responsibility. We sometimes find it hard to measure the importance of ministry that God gives to us. And yet here the Spirit of God over 20 years later identifies him as the evangelist and one of the seven. The evangelist, Acts chapter 8 folds that out when he carried the gospel to Samaria, carried it to the Ethiopian eunuch, he carried it to other cities as Acts chapter 8 concludes. And then he comes to Caesarea and evidently settles there. About 20 years have gone by since Acts chapter 8 verse 40. and where we are in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. Now, Philip is here with his four unmarried daughters. He's evidently made Caesarea his home. Perhaps he continued to travel out and carry the gospel, but Caesarea is the home of Philip the evangelist. Perhaps I should note, you know, he's the only man called an evangelist in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says there are gifted evangelists given to the church. And in his second letter to Timothy, he tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. But Philip is the only one identified as the evangelist. This comes from the word gospel. And gospel, compound word, means good news. Philip was Philip the gospelizer. Philip the good newser. Philip, the man who carried the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost. That's what an evangelist does. And that's what Philip did. Now, they're staying in his home, and he has four unmarried daughters, four virgin daughters living with him. And all four daughters are prophetesses. Interesting insights into those early days. And Philip mentions that, but says nothing more about it. You know, you would think that may be leading the way because, you know what? God has something to say to Paul through a prophet. But he sends Agabus from Jerusalem, 60 miles away, to give the prophecy. You would have thought he might have used one of Philip's daughters. For whatever reason, he doesn't on this occasion. Paul has already written his letters to the Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he gave instructions regarding the single life and particularly concerning virgins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he gave instructions concerning women who had the gift of prophecy. And so they did in the early church. In 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about the gift of prophecy, whether it was with men or women. So there's been much instruction given. And the prophets were those who received direct revelation from God. Apostles and prophets, according to Ephesians 2:20, are the foundation of the church. With the completion of the New Testament and God's additional revelation to the Old Testament, the canon, as we call it, the scriptures are closed, and the gifts of apostle and prophet pass off the scene. But there are prophetesses in the early church as well as prophets. And they would have exercised their ministry according to the instructions given in chapters like 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 10. As we were staying there for some days, so he could have been there a week, 2 weeks, there's enough time for Agabus. Evidently hears, or he has reason to come to Caesarea. He comes from Jerusalem, Judea. Now, technically, Caesarea is in Judea. But to the Jews, they used Judea in a more limited way than the Romans. Because that was Gentile country. Caesarea was the Roman headquarters for the ministering of all of this region, including Palestine. That was unclean territory. So he comes from Judea. Really from Jerusalem in all probability. Luke mentions him almost like this is the first time we've met him. But back in chapter 11 of Acts, turn back there, we met the prophet Agabus. He came up to Antioch when Paul was in Antioch, and he gave a prophecy to the church at Antioch in verse 27 of Acts 11. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the reign of Claudius. So he was used of God to prophesy a coming famine. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Judea would be particularly hard hit by this famine. So what do the believers do in Antioch? They take a collection. And who takes the collection to Jerusalem? Verse 30, Barnabas and Saul. Similar kind of mission Paul has on this occasion as he meets Agabus again. This time Agabus has a more personal prophecy for Paul back in chapter 21. He does it in the manner of what we're familiar with in Old Testament prophets. You know, they did object lessons. Jeremiah 13, Jeremiah takes a fine linen belt or girdle. And then he is told to bury it. Then after many days to go dig it up and it's ruined. And the message God gives through Jeremiah is Judah is ruined. They're worthless. So those picture lessons. So that's what Agabus does. He comes in the house where Paul is. Paul would be wearing an outer robe, and they would have a cloth belt wrapped several times around it. You see it in pictures depicting biblical times. Agabus takes that belt from the outer garment, a long woven belt, and wraps it around his hands and his feet. And then he says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. It's a prophecy. Paul's going to Jerusalem. You know what's going to happen at Jerusalem? The Jews are going to have you arrested. And you're going to end up not only at the mercy of the Jews, but you're going to end up in Gentile hands. They're going to turn you over to the Gentiles. So things have gotten more serious. Paul's problems at Jerusalem just won't entail what the Jews might do to him. He's going to end up in prison to the Gentiles. Paul knows that means the Romans. Well, you know, that's consistent with what Paul has heard. We read the other passages back in chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. Paul said this is the message he got in every city he went to. He heard it when he was in Tyre in chapter 21, verse 4. And now Agabus tells him. You know what Agabus does not say? Don't go to Jerusalem. He says this is what is going to happen to you at Jerusalem. He gives it as part of the plan of God. This will take place to the man who owns this belt. The impact on the followers, those that are there with Paul, the disciples, is immediate. When we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. I mean, a natural response. A human response. You don't want those you love and are concerned about to go someplace when God has already made clear when they get there, they're going to experience some terrible things. You know what it says here in verse 12? And when we had heard this, we as well as the local resident. You know what? Luke says he was part of that group trying to talk Paul out of going. The group that was traveling with Paul, they'd heard this enough. Agabus is the final straw. There's still time. I mean, Paul's traveled all the way from Asia Minor in Greece with his offering. Now he's within 60 miles of Jerusalem and they're trying to talk him into not going. It's weighing on Paul. You know, sometimes our friends don't help the problem. They compound the problem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, the prophecies haven't been that he will die at Jerusalem. Paul's not saying he will. But he's saying he's willing if that's what it took. You know, there's no doubt in Paul's mind of what God's will is for him. You know what their weeping and begging does? It only makes it more difficult for him. He's got to go to Jerusalem. He knows that's the will of the Lord. These closest dear friends weeping and crying and talking him out of them don't help anything. They just make it harder for him to do what God has told him he has to do. These kind of friends are no friends at this time, if you will. That's what he says. What are you doing? Weeping, breaking my heart, pounding me to pieces, literally. I mean, Paul's human. You got those closest and dear to you crying and weeping and trying to tell you not to go or do something. I mean, it weighs on you. Paul's not a stick. And yet he knows in his heart God's will to go to Jerusalem. All this does is make it more difficult. So in effect, he says, stop it. You're not helping, you're hurting. You're not making things easier for me, you're making it harder. I mean, does Luke really want him not to do the will of God? Of course not. Good reminder to us. And we have to be careful. We want to be helpers, not hinderers. You know, ultimately, where the Scripture speaks, the will of God is clear. But you know, where the Scripture doesn't speak, whatever is not of faith is sin. I have to be convinced in my own heart. In a multitude of counselors, there is safety, Proverbs tells us. I want to be open to the counsel of godly people and godly friends. ultimately decision in those areas has to be mine. And I have to be responsible for it. And we have to be careful in those situations that we are helpful friends, not friends that just compound the problem. You know, the circumstances don't change it, so that there's trouble and problems at Jerusalem. If God wants Paul to go to Jerusalem and experience trouble and problems, what's the issue? You know, the problem, humanly speaking, we often are looking for a reason to avoid trouble and difficulty. Oh, there's going to be trouble. That's a closed door. Oh, people aren't going to like it. Oh, that's a closed door. Paul would have never gone anywhere on that basis. He stayed and ministered at Ephesus and wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I'm going to stay on at Ephesus. Why? There's a wide door for effective ministry open to me, and there are many adversaries. We be careful. Troubles and problems don't mean we're not in the will of God. How often we want to, things go wrong, things don't go the way we would like, they're not smooth, tragedy occurs, difficulty occurs, first thing we say, oh, I must be out of the will of the Lord. There may be no better indication you're in the will of the Lord than there's trouble and difficulty. The enemy of your soul is fighting. So for Paul, it's a matter, why would you break my heart and try to keep me from doing the will of God? Make it more difficult for me to do what I know God wants me to do. And they shut up. We'll give them credit. The will of the Lord be done. We'll leave it in the hands of the Lord. It's where it belongs anyway. I don't see any indication here that there's any reason to believe that Paul should not be going to Jerusalem. Look over in chapter 27. You know, things go from bad to worse. He not only has a problem in Jerusalem, you know, he's going to be back in Caesarea and spend 2 years in prison there. And it's not going to get any better because he's going to take off on a ship, and you know what's going to happen to the ship? It's going to wreck. And we'd be sitting there thinking, you know, Lord, I ran a red light. I should have listened to all those messages about trouble at Jerusalem. Lord, forgive me. I should have stayed home. You know what? Paul was exactly in the will of the Lord. And at night, in the middle of the storm, when the ship's in danger of sinking, verse 23 of chapter 27. This very night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Keep up your courage, men. I believe in God. You know, no doubt in Paul's mind, he's not like Jonah. Oh, this trouble is because I rebelled against the Lord. Oh, I refused. I was stubborn. I went to Jerusalem when I would have stayed home, and God's punishing me and you alike. None of that. Men, I'm serving the Lord. I'm on a mission for the Lord. In fact, the Lord confirmed it to me again last night. He's graciously giving you your life too. You know, God could have destroyed everybody else on the ship and spared Paul. But as an act of grace, he's also going to spare the rest of the people on the ship as well. Why? He's sending Paul to Jerusalem to speak to Caesar. What a ministry. What a message. And just wrap this up with two observations. The one would be, again, to remind you on the will of the Lord in our lives. You know, too many believers are caught up in turmoil, tied in knots, and seeking counselors and input and advice from all sorts of places. And you know, sometimes the more you get, the more confused you are. You know, sometimes the best thing to do is just go by yourself, open up the Word, and sit down and say, Lord, this is a matter between you and me. I need to sort these things out in my heart. I realize even good people are giving me contradictory advice. But Lord, I have to do what you want me to do here. Now I need to be careful. If the Word is spoken on the subject, there's nothing to talk about. It's settled. There are many things the Word doesn't directly address. And I want to see if there is wise counsel from godly people. But you know, some of you have come and talked to me on these kind of cases, and you could testify, my word to you is, I cannot tell you what to do. And furthermore, I will not be responsible for the decision you make. You will be. Certain things we cannot pass off. Paul would not have been excused if he didn't go to Jerusalem. thus rebelled against God and said, well, you know, all my friends told me not to do it, Lord. The response would be what? You don't serve your friends, you serve me. Praise God that Paul was clear on that. So when all said and done and we've searched the scripture and we've talked to godly people, we are responsible before God for our decision. Whatever is not of faith is sin. I'm not going to cross the line. If I do not have the conviction in my heart, or I do have the conviction in my heart regarding God's will on this, then I must do it. To not do it would be sin. Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is sin. And in that context, don't be discouraged by the difficulties and trials and problems. Some of the great tragedies that come to our lives. What a tragedy that the greatest evangelist missionary the church has ever known is going to spend the next years a prisoner when he could have been roaming the world with the gospel. And it's God's will. And we ought to review our yesterdays a lot less. We spend too much time fretting and fussing and wondering if maybe we did the wrong thing. I cannot change yesterday anyway. I don't have any way of reviewing yesterday's decision in those areas. But it is a reminder. Be sure about today. Walk in the will of God today. Let tomorrow's in God's hand. And I want to leave the yesterdays there as well. The traps of the devil is to tie us in knots by thinking maybe it was a bad, maybe I shouldn't have left, maybe I shouldn't have gone there, maybe I shouldn't have taken that job, maybe I shouldn't. You have no way to sort that out. It's just a trap of the devil to mire you down. But nothing brings more confusion than making decisions today that you are not confident about before the Lord. Do nothing that you'll regret tomorrow, and that takes care of it. I am going to do what I have the conviction. This is God's will for me. I have people asking, the years I've been in ministry, would you do it differently back there? I said, I don't even think about it. Because I can't do it differently back there anyway. All I can do is be sure about today. I'm not going to live in regrets of yesterday. And you shouldn't either. Another thing to take note of here. The unity of the church is of utmost importance. Paul is willing to go to Jerusalem, be arrested, suffer, even die to carry out the ministry. And the ministry in this context is to do what is necessary to bring unity to the church. That there not be division among the Jews and the Gentiles, but they realize there is one body. Turn to one passage of Scripture and we're done. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Paul is writing about the unity between Jew and Gentile in the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, note what he says. Therefore remember, he's writing to the Ephesians who are Gentile believers. You, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. You see that contrast between what the Gentiles were and what the Jews were. Well, we read about the Jews in Romans 9 and what Paul says was true of the Gentiles here. The Gentiles were the outsiders. They were the nobodies. They had no hope. They had no promises. Down in chapter 3, verse 6, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul is determined that truth will not be shattered. That the Gentiles that he has reached will demonstrate it in their love through this offering. That the Jews will see that love manifest and realize the work of God's grace in the lives of Gentiles who would be willing to give so graciously and generously to Jews. And it's all for what? To be sure that the unity that God has established in the church is maintained. That's why he'll tell them in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is an ongoing work in ministry. We praise God that there weren't two churches started in the book of Acts. There was one church, the church of Jesus Christ. One body, Jew and Gentile. That continues down to today. We don't have different churches because you're of a different nationality. There is one God. We have access through one Savior, and He has made us one body. And all differences, national, racial, ethnic, material, status, they're all irrelevant. Because in Christ we have been made one. What a powerful salvation that so cleanses and saves and makes new, that we can now be spiritually joined to the living God. That's the salvation that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. But it's the salvation that encompasses everyone who believes in Him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your ongoing work of grace in the world in these days. That 2,000 years after the establishing of the church as recorded in the book of Acts, we have been called by your grace to salvation in Jesus Christ. We have become members of that same body of Christ, one in the church of Jesus Christ. Thank you for that marvelous work of salvation. Lord, thank you for your work in revealing your will and using us for the accomplishing of your purposes. Thank you that we don't have to be in turmoil and confusion. We don't have to live our lives in regrets and doubts. But by your gracious work and provision, we can live confidently and assured, walking day by day in your will, without regret, but with anticipation that you will use us today and tomorrow in good times and times of difficulty and trial and hardship and heartbreak. We have the confidence of knowing that you are our God, and we are privileged to serve you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.